This is Virgil Wiebe reading for you the book Does It Matter What You Believe? Written by Ord Morrill. The foreword of this book was written by John I. Payton, the literature editor, who says, "What does it mean to believe?" This is a real problem to many because our modern use of the word often means nothing more than mental assent. In both Old and New Testaments, however, the words translated believe carry the idea of trust, confidence, of committing oneself. The heart and the will, as well as the mind, are operative where one believes in the Bible sense of the word. We trust that the radio messages in this book will help many persons to a stronger faith and more settled conviction with regard to eternal things. Chapter 1 of this book is the same title as the book itself, Does It Matter What You Believe? Something very serious has happened to us. But because of the many serious things taking place in our day, at first thought some might be tempted to say, "Why, this is not serious at all." Such a conclusion, however, would serve only to emphasize the grave situation we are in. It is the things that slip up on us gradually that often reach serious proportions before we are aware of how dangerous they are. This serious matter to which we refer has crystallized into a popular phrase, "It really does not matter what we believe." Generally, this statement is accompanied by a disarming smile and a look that plainly says, we have outgrown the need for specific beliefs and have entered that broad-minded era where men are no longer tied to old wives' tales. Now, of course, there are things about which it does matter what we believe. For example, social customs are not the same the world over. Whether we eat our food with our forks or our fingers would depend on what part of the world we were in. What might be right in one place may be out of place in another. There are many such things that are relative in value, and what we believe about them is of no eternal consequence. But the present tragedy is that we have carried this thinking over into spiritual matters. So now we are saying that it does not matter what we believe about the things of the soul, or concerning eternity, or even of God. We seem to have the feeling that to be tolerant means we must surrender our beliefs and accept in their place a sort of conglomeration of confusion. At least such is the result. Following the statement that it does not matter what we believe, there is generally a hastily tacked on remark to the effect that we must be sincere in what we believe. This, however, serves only to expose our stupidity, if not our sin. How can we be sincere in something about which we have no definite conviction? The word creed, meaning things we believe, is almost a bad word to many people, unless what we believe is wide enough to take in everything and nothing. I once heard the argument propounded that it was better to doubt everything, because if we ever did come to believe anything, it would seem so much more real. This is like saying that if a boat sank, and but two people were saved out of the 50 aboard, that these two should thank God for the experience, for now the earth would seem so much more solid to them. Indeed, it matters what we believe. When we say that it does not matter what we believe, we are merely confessing that we believe nothing at all. There are many reasons why it matters what we believe. Some are negative, and some are positive, but they prove that it does matter. Now, in relationship to the Bible, when we say it does not matter what we believe, we degrade the Bible. We are saying that the Bible is the same as any other book. We are saying that its message is relative and does not speak with God's authority back of it. The Bible may be true, or it may not be true, is our conclusion. If it does not matter what we believe, then the message of hope in the Scriptures is not to be trusted. We dare not follow the Bible as the guide for life, neither dare we trust it as knowing anything about the hereafter. Its message of salvation, of separation and sacrifice, are but the products of the minds of men, if it does not matter what we believe. To say that it does not matter what we believe is to make light of the Christians of all ages. They walked in the ways of the Lord. They followed the precepts of the Bible, which they believed to be the Word of God. They pillowed their heads upon its promises and closed their eyes in assurance that the Lord would walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death. Shall we now rise up and say they pinned their hopes to a myth? Now in relationship to Jesus Christ and the Bible. If it does not matter what we believe, then Jesus Christ did not tell the truth. He said the Scriptures cannot be broken. It is the teaching of the Bible that all have sinned, so if we are going to break the Scriptures, we must rise up and live without sin. But the chances of our doing that are not very promising. The Scriptures teach us that there is one Savior, the Son of God Himself. To break the Scriptures, we must find a way of salvation of our own. The philosophers and religionists have been working on for thousands of years with abysmal failure. We cannot save ourselves from the things we admit are stupid, such as war and want, fear and frustration, let alone save ourselves from the effects of sin and the judgments of God's justice. In John 8:21-35, we read these words. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say, and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. With these facts before us, to say that it does not matter what we believe is not so attractive after all. We must deny what Jesus said and what the Bible says, and this is not a light responsibility. Some parents take this attitude toward their children negatively by saying, Well, I want my children to choose for themselves, so I don't teach them anything, and I'll let them choose for themselves when they're old enough. Why not take the same attitude toward their food, clothing, education, vocation, even the attitudes in life and all the rest? This is simply an easy way out for the parents. If we do not want to serve the Lord, it is rather embarrassing to try to teach our children the ways of the Lord. This old, false, wicked assumption that says it makes no difference what we believe has led to more bitterness and tears than can be measured. These things are close to our hearts, and when our children go astray, it hits terribly close to home. But why be concerned or troubled if it does not matter what we believe? What does it matter whether people live like angels or devils? Indeed, the devil sold us a bitter lie when he got us to believe this. It was a dark day when the human race began to idly repeat, It does not matter what we believe. Now, in relationship to churches, if it does not matter what we believe, what are we going to do with the churches? If it does not matter what we believe, all the churches that preach the Bible is the Word of God are monuments to hypocrisy because they are not pretending to something they are not. And all the churches that do not preach the Bible is the Word of God are monuments to our ignorance, for we spend millions to build buildings in which we worship, it matters not what. Let us save our money. Let us drink and eat and be merry, for it does not matter what we believe. And what of the hymns of the church? If it does not matter what we believe, then hymns are but nonsense set to music. And all sermons are without substance. Every preacher, to be honest, would have to admit, I have nothing to say, for it really does not matter what we believe. But on the other hand, why should a preacher try to be honest if it does not matter what we believe? For then there is no such thing as honesty. In fact, the whole idea of the Christian church is a monument to mythology, if it does not matter what we believe. Men are but the helpless prophets of blind natural forces, coming from nowhere, going nowhere, and when they arrive, they will have reached nowhere, if it matters not what we believe. Here is a little poem. Life is but a hollow bubble, just a painted lot of trouble. It is all a horrid mix, business, love, and politics. We are hungry, we are fed. Some few things are done and said. We work hard all day and night, still, perhaps the wrong man's right. But there is really nothing in it, and we live for just a minute, so we eat and drink and die and call it life, but that's a lie. Now in relation to truth, if it does not matter what we believe, what about truth? There can be no truth in that case. Every man would be the architect of his own fate, and those who use what they call truth to enslave our fellow men are right, except that there is no right or wrong, if it matters not what we believe. And what of morality? Was Yang Chao, the philosopher, right when he said, "Morality is a deception practiced upon the simple by the clever"? Universal love is a delusion of children who do not know the universal enmity that forms the law of life. And a good name is a post-humorous babble which the fools who paid so dearly for it cannot enjoy. Perhaps we need to stop a moment and rethink some things. We play with the whole world. We lay all that is good and decent and right and honorable in a scale, and then with one careless flip of the tongue we cast it all out when we say it does not matter what we believe. We take Jesus Christ and the truth and righteousness and morality and eternal hope, and with one sentence dismiss this whole question of our eternal destiny if we say that it does not matter what we believe. We are at variance with every soldier who ever fought on the field of battle for the right. We say to him, "You lost your life in vain because the principles for which you died do not matter at all." If it does not matter, there is no difference between spy and patriot, between righteousness and wickedness, between rebellion against good government and respect for good government, between the scoundrel and the saint, between the man who saves and the man who squanders, between diligence and sloth, between service for others and selfishness, or between Judas the traitor and John the beloved. Take whichever side you wish. We cannot be forced to believe one thing over another, and the person who says that it does not matter what we believe still believes that much. Chapter 2 in the book, Does It Matter What You Believe?, goes along with the same title also, continued from Chapter 1. In some respects, the most important words a man can utter are, "This I believe." When we believe something, we are convinced that it is true, that it is to be accepted as real, that it is valid. To believe in someone is to trust in that one and to accept him as trustworthy. It would appear, then, that what we believe is very important to our whole life, past, present, and future. What we believe will dictate our actions, determine our course in life, and will affect our conduct whether we are alone or in a crowd. Some people say that it does not matter what we believe about salvation, so long as we are sincere in what we believe. Usually, they add, we are all going to the same place anyway. We are merely taking different roads. This shows how faulty our thinking can be when it comes to spiritual things. No one would be so foolish as to go down to the railroad depot in a large railway center and take the first train that came along. Not at all. He would check the trains for time and destination and make certain that he got on the right train. He would be a fool to do otherwise, but would be considered a wise fellow for his careful checking. Sometimes, however, that same clever fellow will look a person straight in the eye and say, "I don't think it matters what we believe." Of course it matters. Jesus said, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." This is found in the Word of God, John 8:24. And the remedy for sins is wrapped up in this truth: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. The words, "whosoever believeth," mean whosoever trusts in, surrenders to, and is obedient to Jesus Christ has everlasting life. And everlasting life is not merely a quantity of life, but a quality of life. Even though the child of God may pass through what we call death, he has a life that continues on for all eternity. So important is right believing that Jesus said, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. To say that it does not matter what we believe is positively absurd. This is not a subject to be taken lightly. We live in an age that abandons some essential things altogether, too readily, and then reaches weighty conclusions without due consideration. The optimist fell 10 stories. At each window bar he shouted to his friends, "All right so far." Did it matter what he believed? Was he saved just because he was blissfully ignorant that at the end of the long fall was certain death? We are very much like the extreme optimist when we say that it does not matter what we believe, adding in our thoughtlessness, "So far everything has gone along fine." But things are not going along fine. To anyone who thinks at all, there are puzzles in life that show it to be very complicated. One of them is that old question raised down through the years, "Why do the wicked live and prosper?" Of course, if it does not matter what we believe, it does not matter what happens to the wicked or the righteous. Actually, if this glib assumption is true, on what basis could we even make a distinction between the wicked and the good? If it does not matter what we believe, it would not matter whether we sing or weep, for the singer and the weeping one are both moving toward the same goal of nothingness. If it does not matter what we believe, it does not matter whether we pray or curse. You see, if it is immaterial what a person believes, then it makes no difference what kind of God he worships, whether it is a stick or a stone, a river, a tree, or a star, an idol made of mud, or one manufactured by his own hand, because there would be no God to hear prayer, and no God who cares whether he curses or prays. Let us not be over-anxious to break the bands of belief in the living God. This will cost us more than we may want to pay. It will lead us where we do not want to go. If it matters not what we believe, then it does not matter whether we are courageous or cowards, whether we are philanthropists or thieves, whether we live or love or hate, whether we are rebellious or obedient, for such a philosophy destroys all moral distinctions. It was Confucius who said, "We become what we do," but the Bible says, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. It is what a man really believes that tells us what he really is. But if it does not matter what a man believes, then there is no difference between order and chaos, between wisdom or ignorance, between law-abiding and law-breaking. Beauty and ugliness are then masters of little or no concern. If it does not make any difference what we believe, it makes no difference whether we rejoice or grumble, or are sincere or crafty. If it does not matter what we believe, then all praying is wasted, and all goodness is uselessness. This leaves society without a solid foundation, love without meaning, life without a worthy goal, death without hope, and heaven a dream of the foolish. But it does matter what a man believes. We were made to believe. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and this is one of the easiest things we have to do. For a man to say that he cannot believe in God is as if he said he did not believe in breathing. Man is made to breathe, and he was also made to believe. But God never demands the impossible of us. He does not ask us to believe in fairies, for fairies are the product of man's imagination. But he does ask us to believe in him, because he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It matters what we believe because what we believe eventually determines our actions. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, this trust will affect every avenue of our life. A man who believes that sports are the most important thing in life will act like it. A man who believes that God is the most important person in life will act like it. A man who believes that Christ came into the world to save sinners, who places his trust in him and surrenders to his lordship, such a man's very action, desire, and decision are affected by his belief. What we believe affects our children from the cradle on up. It affects the way we run our business. It affects our time, our money, our neighbor, and our own soul. It is important that we clearly distinguish between the two ways to believe in the Lord Jesus. One is to believe in the historical facts concerning him. The other is to believe in our heart and act upon what we actually believe. One is called historical faith. We believe the facts that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he lived among men, taught and trained disciples, was crucified upon a cross, and 3 days later was raised from the dead. This is one way of believing. But it is another thing to believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save me. It is something different when we believe that what he taught applies to us as individuals. It makes a difference to believe that when Christ died, he died for me. And when he arose from the dead, he did so that I might be justified in God's sight. The one way of believing is to accept historical facts as facts without them having any relation to us. The other is to believe these facts and also to accept Christ as Savior and Lord. Have you so believed? Unbelief has been the cause of most of our troubles. Indeed, we can say that it is the root of all of them. Unbelief played a major part in the life of Adam and Eve. Had Eve fully believed the Lord, she would not have followed the advice of Satan. Nearly a whole race perished in the flood because of unbelief. Israel wandered in the wilderness while a whole generation died because of unbelief. And remember, we are warned not to follow their example of unbelief. Unbelief hindered the work of the Lord in his home country. Unbelief made the disciples weak. On one occasion, our Savior had to upbraid them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Our Lord emphasized that condemnation came because of unbelief, and the final word in the Bible on the cost of unbelief is enough to bring us up short. In Revelation 21:8, the Lord tells what groups have their part in the lake of fire. Among the different categories, such as the fearful and the abominable, the murderers and adulterers, there are the unbelieving. Whereas unbelief brings disaster, trusting in the Lord brings with it the blessings of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This means a new creation. And trust in Christ brings freedom. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. It also frees us from the penalty of sin, for he was delivered for our offenses. In him we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. There is also freedom from fear. His admonition is, "Let not your heart be troubled," and he promises, "Peace I leave with you." We are admonished to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our request be made known unto God. And it is then that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6 and 7. When we make Jesus Christ Lord, there is justification for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 39. It does matter what a person believes. That is why Paul answered the Philippian jailer as he did. When the Roman official said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What comfort could Paul have given if he had said to that seeking soul, "Why, it really doesn't matter what you believe." But such was not Paul's answer. He knew that what we believe makes a difference between heaven and hell. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We are told in the Word of God. But neither does God mock us. He has left us with a sure way to travel, an adequate way, a satisfactory way. God tells us that way is Jesus. He said, "I am the way." Again he said, "By me, if any man enter in, he shall first find rest." In another place we are told, "In him was life." Our Lord invited all to come to him when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And hundreds of years before this, Isaiah the prophet, speaking of the Lord, said, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." This is indeed an adequate way, for it brings to the believing one reconciliation with God, salvation from sin, peace with God, justification before God, change of character, change of outlook, the very things that we need for time and eternity. That this is a satisfactory way is a testimony of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you placed your trust in Him? Have you surrendered to Him? Are you willing to be obedient to Him? It is eternal life to know Him. It matters what you believe, and in the day when you take your flight to worlds unknown, when your last goodbye has been said, and your spirit returns unto God who gave it, it will make an eternity's difference whether you say, "Lord, I am one who thought it did not matter what a person believed," or you can say, "Lord, I have believed you." Chapter 3, The Message John Believed. The most difficult task man is engaged in is to find out what is wrong with himself. This is not usually admitted in so many words, of course, for, put this way, it is a little too personal. So people say they are trying to find out what is wrong with the world. This queer twist in the minds of men provides one of the humorous things in life. While they know that something is wrong and are searching for the answer, still they seek it in a manner that says, "There is nothing wrong with me." Trying to tell what is wrong with the world is a pastime that just about everybody takes part in. If we go to the high courts of any land, we will find learned judges working away at this old problem. Or we may pass through the marketplaces of the world and find people discussing what is wrong with everyone else. Wherever men and women are in the habit of meeting together, we will hear someone say, "Now I'll tell you what I think is wrong with this country." Politicians figure out patterns of behavior and try to direct the course of events by making laws. Philosophers study the processes that govern thought and conduct. They investigate the principles and laws that regulate the universe and that underlie all knowledge and reality. They study aesthetics, ethics, logic, metaphysics, morals, character, and behavior, and try to arrive at an answer. With studied composure and calm, they are then supposed to tell us how to straighten out the puzzles of the ages. I remember hearing a philosopher speak for 2 hours on the subject, "The Great Abilities of Man." He described the great wonders that have been wrought first by the minds and then by the hands of men. He discoursed on great monuments, waterways, buildings, works of art, music, mathematics, and law. Yet he had to admit that there is something in man that is not working right. The solution he offered was that if a man could take all of his genius and work on himself, he could surely straighten himself out. When time for questions was given, a young man asked the speaker, "How can we get man to begin this work on himself?" The answer the philosopher gave was, "We do not know." But we do know. Our problem is not as difficult as some would make it. The fact is, we do not want to admit that we have failed, sinned if you please, and then take it the only remedy for that sin. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we find the very interesting account of a young man who had taken time out to do some thinking. He left civilization and went into the wilderness. This he did so that he might have the time and surroundings that would make it possible for him to meditate on the problems of his age. One day he broke forth upon his country with a blazing message. All of Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear him. His message was not popular, for it struck at the heart of things. The gist of it was, "Repent, confess your sins, for the kingdom of God is at hand." If I read the first chapter of John correctly, the righteous leaders of that area tried to ensnare him with flattery. This is a common approach made to a man with a message. They knew that if he would fall for flattery, they would control both him and his message. And they must have at least suggested to him that he was the Christ, for he answered, "I am not the Christ." "Well, you must be Elijah." But he said, "I am not." "Then you must be that prophet." Again he answered, "No." They next must have tried to flatter him by saying he was a great preacher. His reply to this was, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" But the message of this young man, whose name was John, and who became known as John the Baptist, was not yet finished. He had an answer to the problems of men. He declared they had sinned. They needed to confess that sin and to repent. Then, as Jesus came near, John presented him as the Savior man needed. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The source of John's message is found in Luke 3:2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We have had about all the ideas of men that we can listen to, and not one of them has worked. We have been told to eat better, live better, think better, treat our neighbors better, and not one has helped. We have been told to clean up, speak up, cheer up, and even shut up, but we have been told by some that we need to repress what is in us and others to express freely what feelings we have. Surely it is time that we let the word of the Lord speak to us as John did. The trouble is, his message has both a harsh and a sweet sound, and we will not listen long enough to hear both. It starts out where it must start, with the problems of the human heart, of which the chief problem is sin. The Word of God insists that we need help, but it is help that we cannot produce ourselves. We cannot lift ourselves with our own bootstrap. It starts out where it must start, with the problems of the human heart, of which the chief problem is sin. The Word of God insists that we need help, but it is help that we cannot produce ourselves. We cannot lift ourselves with our own bootstraps. We cannot cure our own soul sickness. We cannot save ourselves from our own sin. And then the Word of God introduces us to the Savior. John said that Christ was the light through whom all men might believe. John declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John identified the Lamb of God as the Son of God. I have often thought what a great reformer John might have been. He might have anticipated some of the political office seekers of the present day and have offered some silly solution that would have promised every farmer 2 donkeys to every stall and every housewife a well of water in her kitchen. He could have possibly led a revolt against the Roman government, for he had the ear of the Jewish people. But John knew what we must learn, and that these are not the answers to the problems of men. He had to find a solution outside of man, and he found that answer when the word of the Lord came to him in the wilderness. After receiving that message from God, John moved back into the haunts of men to let them know the message God had given him. The message he delivered was sharp, straight, true, and satisfying. He declared, "This is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." I do not know if John had tried any other keys to see if they would fit the lock that bound men, but I do know that he found the right key in this, and from then on, this was the message of his heart. John presented Christ to men because history reveals that nothing will make a man righteous before God and set him free from sin apart from Jesus Christ. This holds true today. History is one long, sad procession of the hates and cruelties of man. He has fought and clubbed and cut his brother down. He has despised, enslaved, degraded, and condemned his brother for naught. He has used such means to torture his brother that only the devil could have given birth to the ideas originally. It would make us sick if we were to repeat the despicable, detestable, indescribable, inhuman treatment that men have heaped upon their fellow men. Let us not lift our spiritual noses and say, "These things happened a long time ago and are not relevant now." They did happen a long time ago, it is true, but they are also happening today, even in our own country. What about corruption in high places? More talked about than corruption in low places, possibly, because it is making better reading. What about the slave market in girls? What about mistreatment of one another in the home? What about those who are without natural affection for their own children, often leaving them to die or to be cared for by others? I could go on, but I spare you. I say this only to prove that we are but idle dreamers if we still insist that we have not sinned. And I have dealt only with our treatment of our brother, saying nothing about the treatment of God himself. We have despised his word, rebelled against his ways, and substituted for him every type of false god that we could think of, including our own selves. We have rejected his son, despised his grace, mocked at his mercy, and mistreated his prophets. We have ignored his will, refused his teachings, and made light of his salvation. Our past and present constitute awful testimony to the fact that we have sinned. It is no wonder that men try to hide their past by saying, "Forget the past, look to the future." There are 2 things wrong with this. God does not forget the past, and the future will be no better unless there are changes in the hearts of men. History does not reveal one single ray of light, not one word of solid instruction, not one workable solution to the sin problem outside of Christ. John found the solution to the sin problem in Christ, and the Savior is still the answer to our deepest needs. He is the ransom paid for our redemption. He is the power released for our sanctification. His righteousness is imparted to us and put to our account the moment we turn from our unrighteousness and accept His. His wisdom is available to us if we confess our lack and ask in faith believing. His salvation secures the pardon and the peace we need. No wonder John cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I hope you are not now like I once was. I had heard of the salvation of the Lord, how God so loved the world, and that He had sent His Son into the world to save it. I had read some about it in the Bible, and somehow I could not think that this was for me. Could God really love me? Would He do this for such a one as I? The answer was, yes, He would. In fact, He did. Sin has trapped us all. The sentence of death is upon every son of Adam. All have sinned, some more, some less, but He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Have you beheld the Lamb of God for yourself? Every one of us is guilty, from the prosperous banker to the shoeshine boy, from the priest in the temple or the preacher in the pulpit to the man in the pew. Those who walk in high society and those who are poor, all are needy, and all may come. Come then, behold the Lamb of God. Look to where there is help. Trust in Him who alone is able to save. Chapter 4. The Promises John Believed. All Jerusalem and Judea were aroused. A young man had come marching out of the wilderness with a burning message and a burdened heart. He took no credit for his message, but insisted that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness and declaring, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Like a clap of thunder, his clear message fell upon the conscience of the whole countryside as he preached, "Repent, confess your sins." If there was any doubt that the word of the Lord had reached into the heart of this young man as he meditated in the wilderness, it was all gone by the day another young man came to be baptized of him in Jordan. Upon seeing Jesus coming, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This was a great moment in the history of the world. This was a great moment in the history of Israel. It was a moment to which the nation had long looked. John's announcement climaxed the many years of waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of God that a Redeemer would appear. Through their tears, devout Israelites had prayed for the appearing of the promised Messiah. When trials beset the nation, this was the hope that sprang up in the breast. One day the Messiah will appear, and rest and peace will come. The prophet spoke and wrote of Him. His coming was their theme, their song, their hope. Long before they preached, Jacob had said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people." Moses foretold his coming by saying, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, and unto him ye shall hearken." Deuteronomy 18:15. It was to this scripture that people had reference when they asked John, "Art thou that prophet?" And John answered, "No." David wrote many psalms about this Lamb of God. Perhaps no one wrote more comprehensively than he on this theme. His appreciation may be summed up by what he said in Psalm 45:2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Isaiah, that great Old Testament prophet, had written of the coming one, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is found in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. When Solomon wrote of him, it seemed that he carefully searched through his vast vocabulary to find words to express his feeling. With his unusual wisdom, he tried to find an expression that would match the majesty of the coming Messiah. When he finally wrote the words down, they appeared thus: "He is altogether lovely." This is found in Song of Solomon 5:16. The prophet Zechariah declared, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." Micah spoke of him, naming the very city in which he would be born. "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Now here stands John calmly declaring that the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who was to take away the sin of the world, is here. It is a good thing that John was a man of courage, for the people then were like we are today, dull of hearing and slow of heart to believe. But John knew what we are slow to learn, that man cannot save himself, and only God can provide a satisfactory Savior for our sin. In one sweeping message, he was saying, "You cannot save yourself. Here is a Savior for you. You have sinned? Repent. Here is God's provision for your sin, the sufficient offering for your sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Christ is given to us as a Savior from sin. But having said this, there is much more to say. What absurd ideas people have of living for the Lord. They so often think that it is a very heavy duty they must perform, a code of some sort that they must measure up to, or a way so dull that one only enters upon it out of sheer desperation. Two facts should be noted here. One is that we are all much more needy than we suspect. The other is that it is a positive joy to live for the Lord. Christ and His truth impart unspeakable joy. Some people have joined the church thinking that would give them joy, but they have been disappointed. Joy is not found in the church. It is found in Christ. Rejoice evermore is the heritage of all Christians. Some people, in their search for joy, turn to doing good deeds. It would be foolish to say there is no joy in doing good deeds. The thing that is backward here is the motive. If our only joy is from doing good, then what will we do when we happen to do something that is not good? When we have our joy in the Lord, we do not give that we may be joyful. Rather, we are joyful and give for the pure joy of giving. We do for the pure joy of doing. Should the time come, however, when we cannot give and cannot do, the joy remains, for the joy is in Christ alone. When all else is gone, He remains. Since Christ Himself is our source of joy, the source is everlasting. The one who has made Christ Savior of his life has a new song, a song that flows from the Lord. The believer can sing, "My sins that were so vast, He has blotted out at last. My heart is made to sing and sing, since Christ Himself is everything." The joy of the Lord not only makes a difference in our living, it makes a difference in our witnessing. If there is little or no joy in our lives, it is very likely that there is little witnessing in our lives also. If the life we are now living is just a job, and the telling about it is just a larger job, we will not tell about it. But if the life we are living is a joy, we will not be able to keep it to ourselves. Like water from a spring, our joy in Christ will flow out. Our lack of joy may be why we go to so many meetings and yet so seldom go to men personally with the message. Most of us live as though the mercy of God were exhausted, as though His love had reached its limits, and He wore a perpetual frown. For the man who knows not the Lord as his sin-bearer, who has never tasted of the sweetness of Jesus, I can understand that. After all, the unbeliever is but a confused tangle of ashes and torment. But God intends for His people to be joyful. Joy is the very fruit of the Spirit, as found in Galatians 5:22. When Jesus taught His disciples, He said to them, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." When Jesus was preparing His disciples for His death, for He knew that to be the Redeemer He had to die and be raised from the dead and go back to the Father, He said to them, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." As was found in John 16, verses 22 through 24. Was not the devil tricky when he got people to believe that the Lord came to spoil our lives rather than to save them? Even when we were going through fiery trials, Peter tells us, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." I think that the desire of the heart of God that His people be joyful is nowhere shown as clearly as in Isaiah 61, 1-3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. To know the Lord as he is to say with David, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It is no wonder that Paul said, For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. When Jude wrote to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, that they should contend earnestly for the faith, he committed them to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. This is the 24th verse of Jude. So we conclude, when John preached repent, he was not trying to take away the good things in life. He was showing the way to righteousness. When he said, Behold the Lamb of God, he had the highest joy of his listeners in mind. It was Peter who said, Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Yes, there is joy in believing. There is the assurance the heart craves for in coming to trust and rest in the Savior. There is a joy of real fellowship with our Creator. There is joy in having a hope that is real and that makes us not ashamed. There is joy in knowing that our salvation is in the Lord, who cannot fail. It is joy to know that someday we are to be with Him where He is after the toil and the tears are over. It is a joy to know that our lives are in His hands. We are hid with Christ in God, and nothing can get to us without its passing His inspection. It is a joy to walk in the ways of the Lord, knowing that He cares for us, and that He desires for each of us the highest good and the most joy possible. It is the voice of Christ that declares, Be of good cheer. So, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold Him for yourself, for your sin, for your satisfaction, for your full joy. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven! Oh, the joy of being free! Oh, the joy of knowing heaven is prepared in joy for me! Oh, the joy to know indeed that I am His forevermore, that He will meet my every need and show the way He's gone before! Oh, the joy of resting, resting in the One who loves us dearly, joy that stands up under testing, trials that show His love more clearly! He intends for me His blessing. His love has planned my highest good. I am thus, with joy confessing, I had served no other if I could. Chapter 5. The Christ John Believed. There is something very captivating about a man with a positive message. Someone made the remark that he liked to listen to a man who sounded as if he knew what he was talking about, even if he didn't. This is why it is dangerous to listen only with our hearts. The devil can be terribly in earnest, too. There were two things about the message of John the Baptist that captivated the hearts of men. He was in earnest, and he had a message that met man's basic needs. With the sincerity that it was born by meditation in the wilderness, he called on men to repent and to confess their sins. With assurance based on the knowledge of the Word of God, he pointed to Jesus Christ and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John knew that there was nothing that could take away sin and restore righteousness to the human heart outside of the Lamb of God. John knew that there was no real lasting joy for the hearts of men unless it came from above. This was the message that set the heart singing, an offering to take away sins. Paul explained further about this offering when he said, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is such truth as this that has made God's people a joyful people, a singing people. There is joy in believing in Jesus Christ. When in all our wildest fancies did we ever hear of an unbeliever singing for pure joy? What has he to sing about if he has nothing sure to believe? He does not know where he came from, so he cannot sing about his Creator. He does not know why he is here, so he cannot sing of the joy of being. He does not know where he is going, so he cannot sing with great anticipation of a glorious tomorrow. Have we ever heard of a demon singing? Could we imagine a choir made up of demons with the devil as the director, singing about the glories of wickedness and the horrors of hell? No, indeed. It is the message of forgiveness and hope that sets the soul to singing. It is the message that John preached on Jordan's bank so long ago, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It would be well to note here that this joy cannot be self-induced. It is hopeless to try. It must come from the living Christ enthroned in our hearts. We have two things to do with the message John preached. We believe it for ourselves, and we borrow it to give to others. John was appointed to introduce Christ because men were in need of him. We still are in need of him, and he is still the all-sufficient Savior. The ancient gods have been found to be false. They did not satisfy. Had idols, or theories, or good works been sufficient to save the souls of men, Christ would not have come. There was Woden, the god of war. All he could do was raise up and trample through the land, leaving in his wake broken bodies and broken hearts and eyes that were red with weeping. Or consider Venus, the Roman goddess of love, known to the Greeks as Aphrodite. She is worshipped today and feeds her worshippers on fiction. Her temples are filled with the hungry who are ever starving and never fed. Her music is a mixture of fast rhythm, swaying, rocking, and twisting. And what of Bacchus, the god of wine and revelry? Men and women and young people and children have been sacrificed on his altars. A three times greater offering is laid at his feet than is laid at the feet of the Lord God Almighty. Bacchus' followers are ever seeking and never finding. Oh, yes, men have searched. They have searched with might and main. They have traveled every road. They have looked in every corner. They have left no stone unturned in trying to satisfy their hearts. But they have found no satisfaction that lasts. They have found no love that is personal, no light that will lighten the spirit of man, and no life that can conquer death except in Christ. John says, "In him was life." Paul cried, "He is our peace." The scriptures declare, "In him we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins." That is why John the Baptist preached so pointedly the message, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, while upon thy face we gaze. There the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. Thine almighty power and wisdom all creation's works proclaim. Heaven and earth alike confess thee as the ever-great I Am. Lamb of God, when we behold thee lowly in the manger laid, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world thy hands had made, when we see thee in the garden in thine agony of blood, at thy grace we are confounded, holy, spotless Lamb of God. When we see thee as the victim bound for us upon the tree, for our guilt and folly stricken, all our judgments borne by thee, Lord, we own with hearts adoring thou hast loved us unto blood. Glory, glory everlasting be to thee, thou Lamb of God. Lamb of God, though thou art seated high above the Father's throne, all thy gracious works completed, all thy mighty victories won, every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. Every voice with praise is swelling, worthy is the Lamb to reign. When John preached his timeless message, he knew that unless there was some way we could have peace with God, we would have to go to judgment and we would have to go with all of our guilt upon us. There is much involved in the message that includes, taketh away the sins of the world. There lodges in the human heart a madness, a rebellion, a nature that is contrary to righteousness. Our natural hearts do not belong to eternity. They are enslaved by selfishness and greed. We so often are not what we seem. We can invoke angels and live like devils. We would rather be amused than be holy. In our wake we leave revolutions, invasions, and conflagrations. It is not in man to direct his own steps. We are like gorillas in a teacher's robe, or like lambs with wolves' hearts. The very strength that God gives us we often use to be overbearing and shameless. But truth is equal for all. And the truth is that our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave, and on to judgment. This is why we need a message that will point us to a Savior for our sins. If we are to meet God in peace, we must have a pardon to present to him when we stand before him. And this is exactly the gospel message. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This passage is found in Isaiah 55:7. Reconciliation to God is the need of man, and that is the gospel message. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It is one thing for the prophet to cry, "Prepare to meet thy God." It is another thing to know how we can meet God in peace. But there need not be confusion in this matter, for the word of the Lord says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Not a dozen ways, not two, just one, through whom we can come to God in peace, the man Christ Jesus. The cry of our hearts is, oh, where shall peace be found? The scriptures answer, he is our peace. How can we be assured of life? The Lord answers, I am the life. But we walk on in darkness, as declares the prophet Isaiah. I am the light of the world, the Lord Jesus assures us. But our sin has made us unlovely, we say. Again Jesus answers, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We stand in need of cleansing, for we have been defiled by walking in our own way. The answer is, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But what assurance have we that we may come? His word is, him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. And that is all we need. The message that John preached is our message still. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let us remember that the things which the Lord has provided are for those who will receive him. What advantage would it be if the Lamb of God took all the sins of the world away, except yours? The invitation to come is given out, but you must come. A Savior has been provided, but you must trust in him for yourself. This salvation cannot be handed down from one generation to another. Behold the Lamb for your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ for your need. God was concerned about you. It was your need he was meeting in Jesus Christ, and he meant business even unto death. Will you then, just now, come, just as you are, and rest your case with him? Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize shall be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. Oh, that my words were like loving swords of truth reaching into your heart, giving you no rest until you rest in him. He invites you to come with your heavy load, and he will give you rest.